Would you stand with me for the reading from God's Word? Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In many ways, the book of Revelation is the most practical book in the New Testament. Now, hopefully those words don't come as much of a surprise to you now at the end of our series as they might have at the beginning, because Revelation is filled with apocalyptic symbolism and is difficult to interpret. We easily lose sight of the fact that this is the last book of the New Testament canon, that it is given to Christ's church for a very practical reason, because through the testimony of Jesus Christ to his church, we will be prepared to face those things which are yet to come. Now, this morning, we complete our series on the book of Revelation, and we will do something very different from our usual practice. Although we have touched upon a number of important points of application throughout the series, now that we have completed our survey of the entire book, we really are in a much better place to go back and summarize some of the main points of application given to us by John. Now, since Revelation contains the testimony of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ to his church, we are, in effect, given our instructions as to what to do until our Lord returns. And so now that we have seen the whole panorama of redemptive history looking back from the vantage point of the end, we really are much better equipped to apply Jesus' testimony to our own situation. And so at the end of the day, what does the book of Revelation say to us as God's people? Now, throughout this series, all 32 weeks of it, many of you have told me that the traditional Reformed or amillennial interpretation of Revelation has removed the scary and spooky character of the book, while at the same time preserving the genuine mystery which is really here. Many of you have told me that this has been a difficult series because it's very hard to unlearn the dispensational way of reading this book that so many of us grew up with. But now that we've seen that the book of Revelation is a divinely given commentary upon all of those redemptive historical themes that have been left open-ended in the Old Testament, it should be clear that Revelation is not given to us to speculate about end times or so that we can connect the things that it contains to current events. Rather, Revelation is given to show us the broad panorama, the big picture of redemptive history. In other words, Revelation is like the box top to a jigsaw puzzle. And once you have seen the whole picture, it's certainly much easier to understand how the individual pieces fit together. And the big picture is simply this. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Lord of history as well as the Lord of his church. He is even now directing all things to the goal that he has foreordained, which is his second coming, the defeat of all of his enemies, including Satan, and to establish a new heavens and a new earth as our eternal home. Now, studying the book of Revelation is like reading the last chapter of a good mystery novel first, because having read the last chapter, we know what will happen to all the characters. And we know that the story does indeed have a happy ending, and we know that all the bad guys will get their just desserts in the end. Now, the first point of application is one that I just mentioned. The book of Revelation gives us the big picture of redemptive history. The visions contained here demonstrate that God is directing all of human history towards its appointed goal, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we read of a Garden of Eden. We read of a covenant of works, a tree of life. We read that God dwells with Adam and Eve in the temple garden. But we also read of Adam's act of rebellion against God, which plunges the entire human race into sin and death, and not only brings that first family under God's curse, but also plunges all of creation into futility. And so from this point on, the rest of the biblical narrative presupposes the fall of man and our banishment from God's presence. As the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent unfolds throughout the balance of the Old and New Testaments. And yet many of the images from Genesis 1 through 3 reappear in the closing chapters of Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth are depicted as Eden glorified. Jesus Christ has now fulfilled the covenant of works for his people, reckoning them as righteous, as symbolized in the gift to his bride of that glorious white robe that is without stain or blemish. But those who are not Christ's, we read, are judged according to the covenant of works. They are banished eternally from the garden. But in the new creation, God's people will indeed eat from that tree of life. They will eat without limit. God will dwell with his people forever and ever. And therefore, the redemptive story comes to a definite end. Human history will not go on and on forever and ever. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, we're told that human history is rapidly racing toward that day of Christ's return. His coming is soon, beloved. Now, the knowledge of how these things turn out in the end is very important because this knowledge gives us hope, genuine hope in the face of suffering. We know that one day every tear will be wiped from our eyes. We know that one day there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. But this knowledge should also give us courage in the face of persecution. We know what is going to happen to all of God's enemies. We know what will happen to all of those who seek to do us harm. Yes, we may lose our lives, but should we die, we come to life and reign with Christ. And therefore, even though God's people will suffer, even though God's people may face persecution and death, it is never in vain. We win in the end because Christ wins in the end. We are His people. We are redeemed by His blood. We are sealed with His secret name. It has been said that Calvinists do not fear men because we fear God. Now, would that that be said of us in the perilous days which are certain to come. May God give to us such hope and such courage. But this knowledge of how the story turns out in the end also gives the redemptive drama a profound sense of purpose. Things don't happen randomly without reason. This reminds us that God is directing all things toward their appointed ends. And at the end of the age, all of the horrible effects of the fall of the human race into sin will be undone. All injustice will be made right. The righteous who have suffered will be rewarded. The wicked who have flourished will be punished. In terms of application, this simply means that everything which happens, happens for a reason, even if that reason is known only to God. God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And so from world-changing events like the Second World War to the fall of the Soviet Empire to events which befall our own nation like 9/11, all of these things are part of God's eternal plan working itself out in human history. And so the book of Revelation clearly reminds us that God is sovereign over all of human history and that He will do and even now is doing what He said He would do. He will turn human sin and human suffering into good. And thus the redemptive story takes us from creation to the fall to redemption and to a new creation. God will not only save His people, beloved, God will save all creation. Now, we've also seen that throughout the course of this present evil age, God's judgments repeatedly come against the earth and its sinful inhabitants. And these judgments intensify like birth pains throughout the course of this age until the time of the end, when they culminate in our Lord's return to judge the world, to raise the dead, and to make all things new. And so while John doesn't predict specific earthquakes or famines or wars, John does tell us why these things come to pass. They come about because they're part of three cycles of judgment, which God brings against the earth and which point forward to the final judgment. But do the earth's inhabitants heed these warnings? No, we read in Revelation 9 that despite the preaching of the gospel, unbelievers will continue to worship demons, worship idols, neither will they repent of their sins. We read in Revelation 16:9 that unbelievers will curse God at the time of the end rather than repent. And therefore, we should never underestimate the hostility that people have for Jesus Christ and for His gospel and for His church. But for those whose names have been written in the book of life from before the creation of the world and who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the end of the story is so different. We will be spared from God's wrath, and therefore we need never fear hell, nor we need never fear the day of judgment. Now, a second thing we should take with us from our study of the book of Revelation is that in these visions we are given the explanation as to why Satan hates the church and why he rages against it. We're also told about Satan's various methods of attack upon the people of God. Now recall that throughout the Old Testament, Satan repeatedly tried to kill the seed of the woman to prevent the Messiah from ever being born. But once Jesus is born, Satan attempts to stop him again by arranging for Herod to slaughter all of the male infants in Bethlehem. And after Jesus grows to manhood, but before His messianic ministry begins, Satan leads our Lord into the wilderness to tempt Him with all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus isn't interested in the kingdoms of the world, and so He completes His mission on Calvary's cross. And indeed, after Jesus Christ dies upon that cross and rises again from the dead, Satan is a thoroughly defeated foe. But the devil rages like a wounded animal and is even perhaps more dangerous now than he was before. Now in Revelation 12, John describes Christ's messianic mission in terms of a war in heaven in which Satan loses and is cast down to earth. And having been cast down to earth, the devil, who knows his time is short, is enraged, and he wages war upon the woman, symbolic of believing Israel and the church. But Satan is prevented from successfully attacking. And then in Revelation 20, we read of Satan being bound to the abyss, that is, the abode of the dead. This is because of the preaching of the gospel during this entire inter-advental age, before Satan is released at the time of the end, so that he might organize the nations of the earth to make one final assault upon the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, while Satan attacks the people of God, he is prevented from achieving victory over them. But at the time of the end, there will be a great apostasy, and Satan will unleash everything he has against the church, but he will not prevail. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, there have been three ways in which Satan carries out his war upon the people of God. The first method is very direct. It's very frightening. Through the point of a sword, as in those cases where Satan uses civil government to attack the church directly, through the arrest and through the persecution of the members of Christ's church. Now, the second method is a bit more subtle and probably more effective and therefore dangerous. That is, through the introduction of false doctrine and heresy into the churches so as to deceive people, to divide the body of Christ, and then draw away as many people as is possible from the Savior. After all, Satan is the father of lies. Hence, Satan is the author of all false doctrine. Now, the third way in which Satan works is through the seductive efforts of the harlot, that is, Babylon the Great, or the city of man, which lures professing church members away from Christ through the promise of economic prosperity, through the bright lights, the buzz, the fame and celebrity, all of which the city of man offers to those who seek the fleeting pleasures of the flesh rather than the things of God. Now, when John writes this letter, this satanic assault is already underway, as seen in the letters to the seven churches. A number of the churches, Smyrna, Pergamon, and Philadelphia, were already facing the persecution of the Roman Empire. A number of people in Smyrna had already been put to death, and a certain Antipas was a well-known martyr in the city of Pergamon. Christians who refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord were arrested or put to death because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and they suffered horrible economic hardship because they acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And because they did so, they were prevented from buying and selling. They refused to worship the beast or his image, and they suffered. Now, John also lists a number of churches which were struggling against false doctrine. The church of Pergamon was plagued by the teaching of the Nicolaitans, in which Christians were enticed to engage in acts of sexual immorality. Christians were also tempted to participate in pagan feasts, which were dedicated to idols and involved very overt pagan religious practices. Christians in Thyatira were struggling with the teaching of a certain Jezebel, who regarded herself as a prophetess and was encouraging Christians to follow Jesus, while at the same time telling them that it was perfectly acceptable to participate simultaneously in pagan rituals. The church in Laodicea had become so complacent in dealing with these things that Jesus calls them lukewarm. He says they're about to be spit from his mouth. And unless the members of this church repent, Jesus says he will come and rebuke them. Now, in all of these instances, we see how deceptive Satan can be. Now, only the churches in Ephesus and Philadelphia are commended for holding fast to sound doctrine. But recall that in Ephesus, while the church tenaciously held to the truth, it had lost its first love because the hearts of its members had become so hardened towards each other. Jesus warns them that they face the removal of the candlestick, that is, the symbol of Christ's presence and blessing to a particular congregation. Jesus exhorts the Ephesian church to continue to defend the truth while at the same time to go back and do those things which they did at the beginning, namely to minister to the poor and the needy as well as to take care of the widows and orphans in their midst. Likewise, the Church of Philadelphia is commended for holding fast to the gospel in the face of persecution from the Jews, and their reward will be that they will be kept from the hour of trial, which Jesus says is coming upon the whole world. Now, the application from all of this for us is clear. Statistics tell us that 45 million people, or 2/3 of all Christian martyrs from the time of Christ, have died in the 20th century. Now, according to some estimates, an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990. Now, it's very unlikely that in our own lifetimes we will face a satanic attack directly through the sword of our own government. Nevertheless, it is possible that our children will live to see exactly that. And this is why we as Christians must never underestimate the dangers of the continual increase in power of federal, state, and local governments and their increasing intrusions into the business of the church. As Christians, we must always be on our guard to preserve our civil liberties, especially our freedoms to assemble and to worship. Now, remember that in Germany, the land of the Reformation, the people wholeheartedly rejected a parliamentarian democracy and embraced a totalitarian madman named Adolf Hitler because they wanted to restore their faltering economy and to reverse the embarrassing defeat of World War I. And one of the first of those arrested when the Nazi nightmare began was Martin Niemöller, a Reformed pastor and leader of the so-called Confessing Church. Niemöller refused to bow the knee to Der Führer, and the Confessing Church saw Hitler as a manifestation of the beast and spoke out against him. And for that, Niemöller was arrested. And you know on what grounds? Disloyalty to the state church. Now, such things may never happen here, but they may. And we are foolish if we don't think Satan will certainly try. Now, since we are free to worship as we wish, we of all people are morally bound to oppose all totalitarian governments which seek to persecute Christ's church, especially in Islamic nations which overtly persecute Christians. And you can list them. We all know them. The Sudan, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Malaysia, Indonesia. We must also oppose secular dictatorships, such as those in Cuba and Vietnam and China and North Korea, to name a few. We are warned throughout the book of Revelation that the dragon, who was Satan, will empower a mysterious and frightening beast who will arise from the sea. And that beast was the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire serves as an eerie foreshadowing of all of those God-hating empires which have followed and which are yet to come. And so while we may never face the point of a sword and be forced to renounce Christ or die, somewhere on this day, some beloved soul for whom Christ has died is even now facing the fury of the beast. Christ's church suffers before it triumphs, just like its Savior. Now, furthermore, we must also be in our guard for false teachers who will inevitably arise and attempt to secretly introduce destructive heresies into our midst. As we endeavor to oppose all such false teaching, and remain a church which is faithful to that gospel which Jesus Christ himself has revealed to us in the scriptures, we must be equally diligent not to become like the church in Ephesus, which had become so embittered while defending the truth that they lost brotherly love each for the other. No, we must preach the gospel, we must defend the faith, and at the same time, we must make sure that no one in this church goes without the essentials of life. We must love each other, beloved, even as Christ has loved us. That's not only the sign of a faithful church, but it's a powerful witness to a watching world. And we must also be on our guard for the seductive ways of the harlot, who will attempt to draw us away from Jesus Christ through fame and celebrity, through money and power, or through political influence. We cannot worship Christ and at the same time flirt with a harlot. Now, our young people, hear me, must be continually on your guard for those who will attempt to steal your virginity and your virtue and your souls, and who will offer you pleasure and fame and money and power and thrill, all in exchange for your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And although there are many wonderful benefits from living in a prosperous and advanced technological society, and there's much in the world that is good and true and beautiful, the book of Revelation reminds us that we are but pilgrims in this world on our way to the heavenly city. And at many points of our journey, we will encounter thieves and robbers who desire nothing more than to steal and to take what is ours and to do us harm. And John warns us that the degree to which we are naive to the ways of the world is the degree to which we risk being seduced by the harlot. Now, there are many times when the smile of the city of man is really a disguise for something far more sinister. And if we think that we are immune to such seduction, we are setting ourselves up for a very tragic fall, because the person who most often gives in is the person who says, "It can never happen to me." That's the person who has set themselves up for a fall. Now, a third point of application is that throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ speaks very clearly to us about his church's witness to the watching world. Now, in addition to the instructions given to the seven churches in chapters 2 through 3, the church is also described in Revelation 7 and 14 as the 144,000, clothed in white, sealed with the name of Christ. And while they are subject to the wrath of men, they are protected from the wrath of God. John repeatedly speaks of those who are called overcomers. These are the people who resist the seduction from the harlot, or who face the sword of the beast, but who persevere to the end in faith, even in the face of death. And then in Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses, symbolic of the church, who preached the gospel to the nations throughout the entire inter-advental period. God gives to them the power of Elijah and Moses to confirm the truth of their preaching. But the beast kills them, only to find that God raises up new witnesses to take their place. Jesus Christ has promised us, beloved, that the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against his church. Now, that the preaching of the gospel and the missionary enterprise is a great success, despite the devil's efforts to stop it, can be seen in Revelation 7:9, where John describes an amazing scene. "I looked," says John, "and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." And you know that the passage goes on to say that the multitude was praising God. These are the people to whom John says in Revelation 7:14 have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so while many of God's people suffer at the hands of the beast, Christ's kingdom spreads throughout the entire world. In fact, during the course of this age, the gospel extends into every corner of the earth. And so many will come to faith in Jesus Christ that when John sees the multitude, he can't even count them. Now again, the application for us is very straightforward. Christ's church must make every effort to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The missionary enterprise will be a great success, and we as God's people are called to support it fervently and prayerfully. God will continue to bind the efforts of Satan to organize the nations against Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Now, the application for us as a church is equally straightforward. We should expect many non-Christians to come to faith in our own midst through the preaching of the gospel and through the equipping of the saints, that is, you guys. You should be equipped to evangelize those within your own sphere of influence. And each one of us should be very confident in terms of our own witness to unbelievers, because when we share the gospel with those around us, the prospects of success are great, because all of those whose names have been written in the book of life from before the creation of the world, they will come to faith. And just as John has told us, the number of the elect is not small. God has chosen to save a multitude so vast that no one can count them. Now, a final point of application this morning is that the book of Revelation is filled with comfort for suffering and persecuted people. When Revelation was written at the end of the first century, Christ's church was already facing horrible persecution from both the Jews and the Romans. Christians who refused to take the mark of the beast and to worship his image were frozen out of the local economies, and many suffered horrible economic hardship. Many Christians were arrested for refusing to worship Caesar, for refusing to acknowledge him as Lord. And we all know the horrors of what took place under Nero and in the Roman Colosseum, where Christians were killed for pure sport. And this has gone on in various times and places right up until the present moment. But in the opening chapters of Revelation, John shows us that the risen Christ holds in his hand the keys of death and of Hades. This means that Jesus is Lord over all things, including death. Because of sin, death is our greatest enemy. But Jesus Christ has conquered it. And should the satanically empowered beast be given the power to take our lives, John tells us that we will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now in Revelation 14, verse 13, John speaks of the blessedness of all of those who die in the Lord. John says they will rest from their labors and their deeds will follow them. And beloved, what comfort this should give to each one of us should illness strike and our own death become inevitable. And what comfort this gives to those of you who have stood beside the graves of those you love, to know that right now they are in that great multitude. They have taken their place among the throng beside the glassy sea. They are worshiping and praising God and beholding with their eyes things that we can but imagine. And so while we all fear death, we fear the pain and we fear the suffering, we need never fear death because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our names have been written in the book of life. Our white robes and our palm branches await us at the moment of death. And not only is there comfort in death, there's also comfort in life. Indeed, we read in Revelation 8 that the prayers of the saints ascend before the throne of heaven, where the risen Christ hears them and answers them according to his will. In fact, the trumpet judgments are sounded against the earth, John says, because God hears the prayers of his suffering people and he answers them according to his will. Now, this is certainly related to the fact that Jesus himself instructs his church to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is right now being done in heaven." And therefore, Christ's church must be a praying church. And we must be people who devote ourselves to the pattern of prayer that Jesus himself has taught us. And we must pray with a great expectation that God hears our prayers when we cry out to him and that he acts to help us in our times of need. And there are many points of application we could make as well, but as we conclude, let us reflect upon the fact that Revelation does indeed speak to the question of what the future holds. And for all of God's people, that future is glorious. Now, we've seen that the Roman Empire is a type of a satanically empowered world empire, which will arise in those days immediately before the return of Christ, after the 1,000 years are over and Satan is released from his abyss. The beast will rule the world on behalf of the dragon, and the false prophet will deceive the peoples of the earth into worshiping the beast and his image. Babylon the Great will be in full flower, deceiving the nations into committing spiritual adultery. Therefore, world conditions might be very terrible, but world conditions might actually improve, and the nations of the earth might actually live in peace. But all the while, Satan is waging war upon the church, and for God's people, this will be the darkest hour in all of redemptive history. But as darkness always precedes the dawn, the rise of this final world empire signals that the end of the age is now at hand. And just when all seems to be lost, Jesus Christ will return in unspeakable glory, and he will deliver his people from that hour of trial. And Satan, our enemy, our great enemy, and the beast, and the false prophet, and all those who serve them will be judged once and for all, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. but all of God's people will be raised from the dead, and in our resurrected bodies, we will see God in our own flesh. And then we will stand before him in the judgment, and because of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf, we will hear words of blessing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and not words of condemnation, "Depart from me." And when this heaven and earth, this present heaven and earth, pass away and are recreated with a glory beyond our wildest imaginations, then we will receive our inheritance and we will dwell in God's presence forever and ever. And this, beloved, is what awaits all those who are Jesus Christ's and who long for his appearing at the end of the age. And so when we read that last part of the book first, when we learn how the story ends before the story is even over, we see that this is what the last book of the Bible tells us about the course of the future. And so I simply leave you with John's words of praise to Jesus Christ, our soon coming King, and may they be our heartfelt words of praise as well. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.